Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the book of Romans to chapter 3. We are going to begin our reading at verse 9 and we will read down through verse 20 today. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No. Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Everything that the Apostle Paul has written up to this point in this letter to the Roman Christians has been for the purpose of driving home the conclusion that he reaches in these verses that we're looking at today. He has brought his argument up to this particular place. And the point is this, that he's been saying for all of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 and now in chapter 3, which is all men, no matter what our background might happen to be, all of us are sinners before a holy God. All of us, by nature, by birth, are guilty before God. And he's doing this for a purpose, and that is to show us, as we're going to see in the next section, that that all of us, all men, need the same Savior. That there's not one Savior for Jews, another Savior for Gentiles, or whatever that might happen to be. But there's one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah of the Jews is the Savior of Gentiles too. And so he's pointing that out. He's showing us that we all have the same need, and therefore we all need the same Savior. And that's where he's going with this. But he has to show us just how guilty we really are. And so today what we're looking at is a description of what is often called total depravity. All are under sin. That's where he starts out in verse 9. What then, he says. And the ESV translates this, are we Jews any better off? But if you look at the footnote, you'll notice that actually what is said, that the word Jews is supplied there to help with the interpretation that they're bringing forth. But it doesn't exist in the Greek text. What the Greek actually says is, are we any better off? Now, is he talking specifically to Jews? Not necessarily. If you look back at the verse immediately before this, he has been talking about Christians. He uses the word us, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. And he's talking about Christians. So what he's doing here, I think, is simply this. Paul has proved in Romans chapter 1 that Gentiles in general are sinners and under the wrath of God. He's proved in chapter 2 that Jews also are sinners and under the wrath of God. And now he is saying that we Christians also, when we are considered apart from Jesus, when we consider ourselves by ourselves alone without our Savior, we also are sinners and we are under the wrath of God. So he's saying to the Christians in the church, we're not any better off than they are. Don't get high and mighty. Don't begin to think that you're better than the Jews or the Gentiles that I'm talking about here. We Christians also are in need of Christ. It's the same point that he makes in Ephesians chapter 2, that we're born in trespasses and sins, that we go astray from our birth, that we follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that we all are born in this sinful condition. So he says to the Christians, don't think you're better than the Jews and the Gentiles I've already talked about. We all need Christ in the same way. And so we're born in sin. Left to ourselves, apart from our Savior, we would deserve nothing but the wrath and curse of Almighty God. And so the point is the same thing that Paul is getting at here. All men, with the only exception of Jesus, all men are sinners. All men deserve God's wrath and His curse and the condemnation of hell for our sin. So he says, all are under sin. What's it mean to be under sin? Well, that term means to be under the control of. It means to be under the sway of, under the dominion of sin. So the natural man, without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, is under the control of sin. That's what he does. He willingly gives himself over to sinning day in and day out. All men by birth, and we were like this too before our conversions. All men were under the control of sin. We are ruled by it. We're guided by it. And so we are totally depraved, and verses 10, 11, and 12 describe that in detail. As it is written, and Paul goes to the Old Testament, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. How many do good? Well, Paul says, nobody. Nobody. This is total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that all men are as bad as they could possibly be. That's not what total depravity means. It does mean that all men, there's not a single part of any of us that is free from the control of sin. That every single aspect of your being, of your nature, is affected by sin. That's what total depravity means. Your thoughts, your words, your deeds are under the control of sin. Your wants, your desires are under the control of sin. Your whole nature and every part of your nature is corrupted by sin. The illustration is often given of taking a glass of pure water that would be good to drink and putting a drop of the most deadly poison in the world in that glass so that you could not drink it. Now, the glass is ruined. It's totally corrupted, but it's not as bad as it could be. You could pour everything out and fill the glass up with nothing but poison. That would be as bad as could be. But with the water and the one drop, it is so corrupted that it's no good. And that's what total depravity means. As bad as could possibly be, that's what happens when all the restraints are off and men are thrown into hell. But on this earth, even though people often talk about being in hell on earth, that's not true. If this earth truly were hell, none of us would be able to stand it. So even the worst bad men are not as bad as they could possibly be. But all of us are so bad off that we are totally corrupted throughout our nature. That's what total depravity means. And so to prove this, the Apostle Paul strings together a whole list of Old Testament passages. And the point is, Paul is basically saying, I'm not making this up, folks. This is not just my idea. This is what God has taught us all along. And so just in verses 10, 11, and 12, he quotes from Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and Ecclesiastes, or Isaiah 53 and Ecclesiastes 7. He puts all of this out very, very clearly. He shows our sinful condition. Notice there are five negatives. None, not one, no one, no one, no one, not even one, he says. So the point is extremely clear that there's not a person on this earth that isn't totally depraved. The only positive thing he says is all have turned aside, and it's only positive in grammar. It's not positive in his teaching, because the teaching is, you know, they've gone the wrong way. Okay. So the point is, not a single person on the face of this earth could ever claim to be righteous except for Jesus. Not anybody else. Nobody else. And look at this downward spiral that the Apostle Paul describes. None is righteous, he says. And that may very well be because there's no one who understands. There's no one who understands what righteousness is. There's no one who understands what God demands thoroughly. There's no one who seeks after God, Paul says. Yes, men seek gods of their own making. They do that all the time, but they don't seek the true and living God. They know He's there, but they reject Him and they'll worship anything other than the true and living God. Birds and beasts and bugs. I mean, they'll worship anything at all other than the true and living God. So they don't seek Him. They run away from Him. Because all men have turned aside from the only path that leads to God. Here's this description, this picture. And the picture is really of God chasing men. Okay, this is not men running toward God. This is men running away from God. They're on the wrong path. They're heading as far away as they can, and they hear God at their heels, and what they do is they dash into the woods and try to hide. So they step off of the path. They turn aside from the only path. If they went in the other direction, they'd find Him, but they're going in the wrong direction. And they plunge into the woods and try to hide from Him. That's the picture that's given here, just like Adam and Eve tried to hide in the garden behind the trees that they were commanded by God to tend and keep. All men individually and all men collectively, all of us together, have become worthless and vain because of our sinful rebellion. And that leads to the fact and is because of the fact that no one does good. Yes, men do what men call good. It's relatively good. Men build hospitals, men feed the hungry, but no one apart from the Lord Jesus Christ can do that in such a way that he glorifies God, because the motive is not to glorify God. It starts out with other motives. Help men, help themselves to be seen as somebody who is a philanthropist or somebody who's an important person in the community, whatever it happens to be. But the motive is not to want to glorify God. The motive is selfish. And so because they don't do it from the desire to glorify God, the relatively good things they do that men call good, God does not call good. No one, not a single person, can be found who can be called good or righteous. Now you can go back up this chain of sin the other way too. No one's good, no one does good, no one is worth anything because all have strayed from the path. No one seeks after God. No one understands God and His righteous decrees. No one is at all righteous. It's the same description that we get in Genesis 6:5 that led to the worldwide flood. In Genesis 6:5, we've got this Old Testament description of total depravity. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. So Genesis 6:5 is the Old Testament description here. Paul gives us the New Testament description of total depravity. And then he gives us examples. So that's just the general teaching. Now let's get down to a couple of specifics. Let's talk about our speech. Verse 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. He's going from this general description of total depravity to a specific example of it, which is how we use our speech, how we use our tongues. And so he quotes here from Psalms 5 and 140 and 10, showing once again, this is not something Paul made up, this is what God has said all along. And he's doing the same thing that James does in James chapter 3, where James also speaks of the power of the tongue to cause all kinds of great evil. There in James chapter 3, he likens the tongue to a little spark that sets a forest on fire, or to a small rudder that can drive a big ship one way or the other on the ocean. Here, Paul likens the throat of man to an open grave. I was trying to remember, I know I have heard this, and I'm trying to remember if it was about my hometown before I was born or not. And I can't say with 100% certainty that it was, but I think it was, that there was a man who wanted to be buried in a mausoleum, that they had a family crypt above ground. He did not want to be embalmed, and so he had come up with a lead seal for a casket that, when the lid was closed, should have sealed the casket perfectly. And it didn't. And so the casket stuck in this above-ground mausoleum, and it was a very hot summer. And people who lived close to the cemetery began to complain, obviously, of the odor. And finally, what had to happen was somebody had to go and open the casket lid and fill the casket with formaldehyde in order to cut down on the stench. So Paul is saying here, all men don't just have bad breath spiritually. All men smell like an open grave that's full of a rotting body. That's the picture. Ew. That's the throat. And then he says, we use our tongues to deceive others. We lie, we slander, we gossip. He says that our lips are full of venom, just like a poisonous snake. That we use our speech to bite others and harm others in this way, just like a poisonous snake would. And then we also are full of curses and bitter words. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary, said this. I thought it was an interesting comment because it happened at the same time as something else I'll tell you about in a second. He said, cursing is usually perceived in our culture as a sign of masculinity. It is as if by filling our speech with cursing, with caustic cynicism and bitterness, that somehow we will bring a degree of respect to ourselves as strong or mature. But biblically, the cursing mouth, the bitter mouth, is a sign of human fallenness. The mouth was made to be an instrument of blessing, to be an instrument of healing, to be a vehicle for words of kindness and of truth. It's a good point. Just this past week, I read something about a Christian singer who was defending his use of profanity and vile language in so-called Christian songs. He said it's acceptable, and people were calling his hand on this, and he was responding to them by saying, words don't really mean anything. They just mean what we say that they mean, which, if you think back on it, that comes from Alice in Wonderland, if I remember. One of the characters said, words mean what I say they mean. And that's part of our culture today. And so this man was saying, everybody else curses all the time, and you just think that cursing is bad because you grew up hearing that cursing was bad, but there's nothing wrong with words, and so I can use these words all the time. I don't mean that by them. Words do mean something. And the Bible is full of rejection of things that are called cursing and bitterness. We know what cursing is. You can understand what cursing is. And so this guy's defense is no defense whatsoever. It's just an example of his fallenness. And here he is saying, I'm a Christian and I can curse when I sing and you just need to accept it. And Paul would say, no. It's a sign of total depravity. Using your mouth for something other than to glorify God. Let's just recall what he says to the Ephesians. In chapter 4, verse 29, he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And so that's the guiding principle for using your mouth to glorify God, is not to let corrupting speech come out, but rather to build others up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we use our mouths in any other way, it's to tear people down and to curse God. And that's a sign of total depravity. Then Paul goes on and he talks about how total depravity is seen in our deeds as well. Verses 15 through 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. Proverbs chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 59. We've seen in our study of the book of Proverbs that the evil man is very quick to shed blood, isn't he? That the path of sinners leads to ruin and misery and not to God and righteousness. That there are these two paths that are set forth in the book of Proverbs, and one leads down into hell, and it's a path of ruin and misery, and the other leads to the Lord, and it's the path of righteousness, and we're called upon to walk in it by faith. But men don't know the way of peace by nature. And that peace that's spoken of here, the way of peace they have not known, that peace that's spoken of here is peace with God to begin with. They don't know that because they're apart from Christ. And it's also peace with men, and they don't know that because they are eager to shed the blood of others for their own gain. That's what Paul is saying. And so finally he gets to the root cause of all of this in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the root cause of all of this. He's all three chapters have come to this conclusion in verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's what leads to all the rest of this total depravity. Men don't fear God. It's from Psalm 36. Sinful men don't fear God. Now, in Scripture, the fear of God is used two different ways. It's used of a cowering fear, being afraid of the wrath of God, being afraid of having to stand before God on the day of judgment. And it's used of an honoring fear, being afraid to offend this God whom we love and respect because He loves us in Christ. And so we don't want to dishonor Him. We don't want to offend Him. And so we're afraid to do something that would offend a holy God. Maybe both are meant here. Either one certainly would fit, and maybe both are meant here. You see, men today are not afraid to stand before a holy God because they say they don't believe that He exists. Now, deep down, we've seen chapter 1 says, yes, men know God exists. Men know the true God exists. But they reject this. They suppress this truth in unrighteousness. And so today you ask men if they believe in God, and many of them will say, no, I don't believe in God. I don't believe that there is a mean old God I'm going to have to stand before and answer to. Well, Scripture very clearly says that. Men today don't love God. Men today don't want to serve God. They are content to serve themselves or anything else, but they will not serve the living God. Paul is saying that the human race, as Sproul says, is an irreverent race, that humanity has no profound respect for God. And the ESV Study Bible says any society that commonly assumes that God will not discipline sin in this life or judge it in the next will have no fear of God and therefore will give itself increasingly to evil. And that's what we see. A lot of the things that are, I'd say probably everything that's happening in our society today is happening because men don't fear God. Because they are not afraid of Him. Because they have no respect for Him or love for Him, and therefore they think they can do whatever they want to do and get away with it, and nobody can judge them. They are their own God to determine good from evil. Isn't that the lie of Satan that Satan gave to Eve in the Garden of Eden? And men believe that today. Now, where do we turn from here? And Paul very clearly says we don't turn to the law to save us, The law silences our objections, obviously. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, every person, every human being, Jew or Gentile alike, is under the law of God to some degree. The Jews had the written code of the law. It was given to them at Mount Sinai. They had the commands of God to obey, and they're held responsible for that. And we saw in chapter 1 that the Gentiles have the work of the law written upon their hearts and their consciences so that they know what they ought to do, but they don't do it. And so their consciences excuse them and accuse them from time to time. And what Paul is saying is everyone has the law in terms of condemnation. Okay, everybody has some aspect of the law in terms of condemnation. The point he's making, he's driving home, is the law cannot and does not save you. It can only condemn you. It stops the mouths of all those who would ever think that they can defend themselves before God on the last day. There will be no excuses. There will be no rationalizations. There will be no pleading on that last day for something to be acceptable that God condemns. Every mouth will be stopped. The law shows that we're all accountable to God. The whole world may be held accountable to God. On the last day, all men will stand before Him and all men will be silenced by the Word of God. They will see and fully understand on that day that there is no excuse, that there is no alibi, that there is no defense, that there are no extenuating circumstances. There's nothing to get them off the hook on that day. All men are accountable before God for everything that we have ever thought or said or done. There's no category of mankind that can ever say we do not have to give an account of ourselves to God. The law can't justify us. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, he says. He slams the door on the use of the law as a means by human, fallen, sinful human beings to ever seek to justify themselves before God. He's about to move into a discussion of how God can be just and the justifier of sinners. And he's about to point us out. He's driving, he's closing every door, every escape route, so that we will be driven to Christ and hear what God has done for us in Christ. But he wants us to know very clearly, we can't use the law as a means of our own justification. The term justified here is a legal term. It has to do with God's declaring a person to be just or righteous in His sight. And Paul is saying that because of our great unrighteousness, we cannot keep the law and become declared righteous before God. The law can't save. The law can only condemn. I've been trying to think of an illustration. I came up with this one. The law is a thermometer. Okay? But it's not medicine. You feel bad. You stick a thermometer in your mouth, and the thermometer says you have a fever of 105.7. You have just a few hours to live. Now, what setting on your thermometer will bring your temperature back down to normal? There isn't one. There is no thermometer on the face of the earth that can bring your fever down, that can give you a normal temperature. There's no way. And so the law is like that. The law points out that you have a fever of sin. And the law cannot bring that fever of sin down. It can only declare it to be there. But it can't bring it down. It's not medicine. It's a diagnostic tool. It is a standard by which you find yourself to be guilty before a holy God, but it cannot bring your fever down. It cannot make you righteous. And so Paul says, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin, God gave us, as he says in this place, God gave us the law to guide us and show us our sin. The law's there so that we recognize just how bad off we are. It's designed by God not as a means of salvation for people who are in sinful rebellion against God, but to drive us to Christ who alone saves. It drives us to Him. The law basically beats us down so that we will flee to Christ for relief, that we will flee to Him for forgiveness of our sins, and that we will find salvation in Him from the wrath of God that should justly fall upon us. Have you seen your own sinfulness reflected in the thermometer of the law? Have you seen your fever of sin? Have you seen your disobedience to God? Then it can't save. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ for forgiveness of sins. If you haven't done so, do so now. Flee to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for what Your Word tells us about ourselves. It speaks the truth, even a very unpleasant thing we do not want to hear about our sinful condition. But it's the absolute truth. We need to know it. For it's only in seeing that the law cannot save, that the law can only condemn and show us our sin, that we see our need of the Savior. And so, Father, please bless us, each one, to flee to Christ and by Your grace to cling to Christ for salvation. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to love Him and to serve Him and to follow Him, because He alone is the medicine we need to heal our sinful sickness of rebellion and sin against You. And we ask that we might do this to glorify Your holy name through Christ our Savior. Amen.